The sermon that Peter is presenting to these Jews in Acts chapter 2, the first gospel sermon that is ever proclaimed. By no accident, often we talk about the fact that the church was of no accident. It was prophesied of in the Old Testament, a lot of passages, Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4 and Joel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 2. Well, the fact that the gospel was first proclaimed in Jerusalem was also stated before in Acts chapter 1 and Luke chapter 24 and Isaiah chapter 2, when the mountain of the Lord's house would be established and all nations would flow into it, and the word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. And so they are in Acts chapter 2, and Peter begins to speak to them about Christ. These tongues that the apostles were speaking were legitimate languages. We've covered that. These men that were present were able to hear. And to hear with understanding the wonderful works of God. How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. The wonderful works of God. If you're interested, well, I don't make anybody, but or I'll encourage you to do this. But if you're interested, when we get through Acts chapter 12, which will be the halfway point in the book of Acts, and we're a long way from Acts chapter 12. Years ago when I did the book of Acts, I did a midpoint exam and a final exam covering the entire book of Acts. So when we get there, if you're interested in that, and I'll try to remind you, and you want to test your knowledge, not open book, but if you want to test your knowledge, then you let me know and I'll give you a blank copy of that if you can work on that and see how much of it you retain. So last week we ended with what? In Acts chapter 2. You remember? 7 days ago, we ended talking about the throne of David. God had sworn with an oath to David that of the fruit of his own loins, according to the flesh, that he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, Acts chapter 20, verse 30. And I gave you a little challenge. I asked you to look in the Bible as we close for a particular passage. What passage? What did I ask you to look for? Okay, so no earthly kingdom. And as a result of that, there is no earthly throne that Jesus was going to sit on. But yet the text says that God had sworn with an oath that of the fruit of David's loins, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. But we say, well, there's no physical kingdom. Earthly kingdom, there's no earthly or physical throne. Is he literally talking about the physical throne of David in the city of Jerusalem? You say no, the scriptures don't teach that Jesus is ever going to come back and reign on the earth. Does the Bible talk about a 1,000-year reign? Yes, it does. Revelation chapter 20. But folks will just try to use that as a playground for premillennialism, pre the events before the millennial, the 1,000-year of Christ's reign on the earth. But the Bible doesn't teach that. In Revelation 20, certainly doesn't teach that. So I ask you specifically to think about a passage in the Old Testament where it was stated that a particular man, that none of his seed would prosper sitting on his throne. Did you find that passage? It's important when you're going to show someone the fact that, yes, Jesus was raised to sit on the throne of David, but it was not an earthly kingdom. It's important to know that passage. And I'll point out to you last week from the book of John, if my mark will bear with me. John 18:36, before Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. And so it's not an earthly kingdom. In fact, upon one occasion, the Bible says when Jesus saw that by force they were going to come and make him a king, he went out of their midst. He never intended, God never intended, the Lord never intended, has never prophesied that it would be an earthly kingdom. But I want you to go with me to the book of Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22, there's a statement that is made to an individual that directly bears on what we're studying about, what we're talking about. And that's beginning with Jeremiah chapter 22 and in verse 24, and we're going to read verses 24 through 30. And so whoever wants to read that can read that, but again, it's Jeremiah 22, verses 24 through 30. I want you actually to stop at verse 29 before you even nail it down with verse 30. So verses 24 through 29.
As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereinto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out? He and his seed are cast into a land which they know not. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord.
Now, he mentions, and thank you, Chris, did a good job. He mentions Coniah in verse 24, as well as Jehoiakim. Some versions do not render Coniah as that word. Some of the versions use a different word. But I want you to see the point, as we're going to nail down in just a moment, that Christ was of the seed of these individuals. And when you go back to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 24, and just keep your place at Jeremiah chapter 22, and go back to 2 Kings chapter 24, 2 Kings 24, verses 6 through 8. 2 Kings 24, 6 through 8. So we'll read verse 6 for us.
So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers, then Jehoiachin his son reigned in his place.
Now, who was Jehoiachin or Kin's father?
Jehoiakim.
When you come over to, just hold your place there and look again at Jeremiah 22 and then verse 24, as I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah the son of Jehoiakim. And so, when he talks about Kim, that was the father in this particular passage, but then Jehoiakim, who in other words was also called, from Jeremiah chapter 22,
Coniah.
And of course their lineage is Josiah, and some versions in the New Testament say Jeconias, and some of those, and goes back to Manasseh, and some others. But I want you to see the point, that Christ was of the seed of these individuals who were of the seed of David, who were kings of Israel, or Judah. Of course, David reigned over the United Kingdom, and the kingdom was split, and these men were reigning over the divided kingdom, southern kingdom of Judah. You see that point? Now come with me to Matthew chapter 1, as you still hold your place in Jeremiah chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 1, notice what the Bible says in verse 11 beginning.
Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon.
And all of these go back through the lineage of David as you go back up to verse 6. Whom eventually, who was born through their seed? David, and these came through the lineage of David, and then ultimately, who came through the lineage? Christ did. But here's the kicker. Yes, Jesus came through the lineage of David, and Josiah, and Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, Manasseh, all those kings were in the same line. But when you look at Jeremiah chapter 22, and then notice the very last verse of that chapter, and here's a point that I want you to see. Jeremiah chapter 22, where we were at, in the very last verse of that chapter.
Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah.
What does that do with the physical kingship of Christ on an earthly throne? According to Jeremiah chapter 22 in the last verse. He said, write this man childless, none of his seed or his descendants are going to prosper sitting on the throne in Jerusalem or Judah. So what does that say about the throne of which Christ was going to be raised to sit on?
It's not going to be
a... Because this passage would not allow a physical descendant of Coniah to prosper sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. That's what the passage is about. You see that point? And Jesus was a descendant of them. So we know from not only this passage, but others, that Jesus was never intended to sit upon an earthly throne in the city of Jerusalem. But yet the Bible says that he was raised to sit on the throne of David. How do you harmonize the two? John 18:36, it was not a physical kingdom, but the throne of which God had sworn with an oath that he would raise the Christ to sit on was one in heaven, not on earth. You see that point? You got to see that, because you're going to run into folks and say, look here now, before the tribulation, or after the tribulation, rather, the battle of Armageddon, the Lord is going to come back and he's going to establish an earthly kingdom. All the Jews are going to be gathered back to Palestine, and they're going to receive the land promise that God promised them in the Old Testament, not being fulfilled yet, they say. And Jesus is going to reign there. Temple worship is going to be restored. And he's going to reign in the city of Jerusalem. Jeremiah 22 won't allow that. Acts chapter 1 won't allow that. And a host of other Bible passages. Not the props out from under, because Jesus is reigning now. And if we say that the Lord is not reigning now, he's going to yet reign sometime in the future, what does that do to his kingship now?
It makes it null and void.
It makes it null and void. You pull him off of the throne of which he is now reigning from, at the right hand of the Father. You see that point? Any questions or thoughts about that? Now, I'll tell you, I don't mind to admit this, it's confusing when you look at some of the names in the Old Testament and their equivalent in the New Testament. You say, well, is it really talking about the same person? In Matthew chapter 1, verse 11, the New King James Version uses the word Jeconias. But when you go back and you see who their father was and their grandfather, and you can see that point.
Well, Tony, I'm going to admit something. This does confuse me about him being of this lineage, because it says in Jacob we got Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called Christ. But Jesus was not Joseph's biological son. So that really doesn't make him, I'm thinking, part of his lineage, because he wasn't. So I mean, I always had a little... I don't know how to harmonize
that. That's okay. Before I share how I would do that, what's anyone else's thoughts on that? How, if someone said, look here, in Matthew it traces the lineage through to David, but yet it ends up with Joseph, who technically was not his father, and so how can you really say that he was of the lineage of David?
Your marriage.
Who said that? Good job, Kathy. And where do we find that at? Listen, there's two places of which the genealogy of Jesus is found in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1 and Luke.
Yeah. And so in Luke he is married, so I understood that part.
That's right.
Yeah,
and the way you can use that is to say either way you go, you're not going to escape the fact that he was from the seed of David. No matter which way you slice it or dice it, he was of the offspring of David. And so remember that, Matt, and good for you, Kathy, if you remember that. Luke chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 1. And actually, he goes all the way back, and I always thought this was interesting, just a good point, in verse 38, which was the son of Venus, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, and what's this? which was the Son of God. Now, of course, Jesus was the only begotten of the Son. What does that mean, that Adam was the Son of God? God created him. God created him. So you just cannot get away from that point. Any other thoughts? So Jesus was of the seed of David. He's sitting.
Donnie, I've not done a lot of study on this, and it's been a long time since I've even looked into it. But after Jehoiakim, you know, Zedekiah is mentioned as being, you know, probably the last king that we have mentioned in 2 Kings 24:17. And it mentions him as, well, just read it, 2 Kings 24:17, like the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So an uncle of Jehoiakim took the throne, or took the seat there. 21 years old, he reigned 11 years. His mother's name was Amutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libni. He also did evil. Because that's the only reason I say that is because in my mind, even though Coniah, which is mentioned as only being like 3 months or something, he was a very, very short thing right after his death. Where did that seed or that lineage, that next king, go from? And it was, looks like maybe an uncle of that lineage that took that last kingship.
Yeah, good point, Mark. Good. And then, and you think along with that, what ultimately happened to Israel as a result of their sin, Israel and Judah? Went into captivity as a result of their sin and rebellion against God. Any other thoughts about that? Well, the point is building up to Acts chapter 2 and in verse 36. Here he's preaching to them about Christ and teaching them in no uncertain terms that salvation is in Christ. And other passages talk about that, like 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 10. That God has sworn with an oath. We cover that verse 30. He's seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. We talked about that. And remember, I mentioned to you about in the margin of the Bible, right in Hades or Gehenna, so that you know what he's talking about. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. When he says, by the way, that we are all witnesses. Who's he talking about? The apostles with great power gave witness of the resurrection of Christ. You can't be a witness of the resurrection of Christ. You didn't see the resurrected Lord. Now you can teach the gospel, what the Bible says about it, and Paul's going to make the point in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now look, if Jesus, or 15, if Jesus did not raise from the dead, then what are we, the apostles, he's saying? We are false witnesses. We just lied. Your faith is void. You are still in your sin if the Lord is not resurrected. And so we are all witnesses of this. Now what's verse 33? I wonder if his exaltation, if his lordship, if his Christship is going to be yet futuristic or now. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth his, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens. Now he makes a point earlier. Let me friendly speak unto you, the patriarch David, who is both what? Dead and buried in his sepulchre, court, his grave, or his tomb is with us on this day. Well, David was not ascended, exalted. He did not ascend to heaven, but Jesus did. But he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand for how long? To make thy foes thy footstool. The word till and until is a time stamp. sit on my right hand. Was there any exceptions to anyone being placed under the authority of Christ? One exception. God. Did you say that, Sam? God did. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, God was. He was the exception to that. And Jesus will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords until when? All foes shall be put under your footstool. Well, I wonder what the last foe or enemy is going to be. Death. Again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you flip over there real quick, we'll just notice that passage about him reigning. What's verse 24? Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God and the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Remember now, he has all of it. Matthew 28, 18. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. We just read that. The word foe used in Acts chapter 2 in the King James Version, the word enemies used in this passage, 1 Corinthians 15. Till all enemies put under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which to put all things under him. So, as long as people are still dying, Jesus is still reigning. That's the point. 1 Corinthians 15, one of the many points you can learn from that. So, yes or no, is Jesus reigning on a throne right now?
Yes.
Yes. And the kingdom over which he rules is what? The church. And people today are all confused about the kingdom. You say the kingdom is and the church is the same, and they just about fall to pieces. That's just foreign to their. I know that in recent study. Folks just don't know that the Bible many times uses interchangeably the word kingdom and church. Matthew chapter 16 and Hebrews chapter 12. Then sometimes he's talking about the rule of God. Sometimes he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, the realm where God is. Acts chapter 14, when they went through, confirmed the souls and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we through much tribulation must enter into the kingdom of God or heaven. And so we don't enter the church, that kingdom, he's in reference to the church, because of much tribulation, but we will go to heaven through much tribulation, opposition, and so forth. You see that point? Any thoughts or comments about that? Alright. Now what's this? Here's the pinnacle of it. He's been teaching them, you men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, Acts 2 and verse 22. He teaches them about Jesus of Nazareth. He died, he was buried, he was raised again. And here's the point. Verse 36, someone read it for us, not somebody.
Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
Same one. I've heard people in the past say that the Jews were not responsible. Don't say that about the Jews, that they were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, even those Romans. Not the Jews. I've got to be politically correct now. What did Peter say? Therefore, let all the house of Rome know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom Pilate and the Romans crucified, both Lord and Christ. No, you. He's laying the responsibility of the death of the Savior of the world at their doorstep, squarely on their shoulders. You crucified him. But God has exalted him. God has raised him. Put in place of authority, made him both Lord to reign, Christ anointed, reign. And in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart, cut, stabbed, pierced, as a result of undiluted gospel preaching. Gospel preaching that was not soft-pedaled, watered down, sugar-coated, but just straight to the point. You crucified. You're responsible. And someone says, well, were there people in Acts chapter 2 that was there present on the day of Pentecost that was not there that really had a direct hand in the crucifixion of the Lord? What would you say? Well, there was many devout men, Jews, out of every nation under heaven, that had came to Jerusalem. But guess what? Who's responsible for what they did? He's lying. They are guilty. That's what he's saying. You can't say that those present were not guilty. No, they did not pierce his side. Maybe they weren't there when they cried out, "Away with him, crucify him, not fit for him to live." And they would much rather have Barabbas, man guilty of insurrection and murder, to be released to him rather than Christ. But he's laying the guilt of it right at their doorsteps. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall those old Romans do about it?" It was them, it wasn't us. What shall we do? Until we can get individuals to see the personal responsibility that each of us has, they will never obey the gospel. You can't say, "What should someone in front of me, behind me, beside me, what shall on down the road, what shall we do? What shall I do about it?" Kind of like Acts chapter 9, verse 6, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. What shall we do? Well, you know, it was paid for in full on the rugged cross of Calvary. There's nothing for you to do. Nothing for you to do. And if you try to do anything, then you're trying to merit, deserve, or earn your way to heaven, and you're trying to be your own Savior. You agree with that? That's what people teach today. That's what so many people believe as a result of what they've been taught for so long, that you can't do anything. Well, this has been a fine point, a fine place in time for Peter, the God-sent preacher, Holy Spirit-inspired preacher, to have told them, "Don't need to do anything." But he didn't say that. I'm interested in knowing what he did say. You could quote it at the back of your hand, I'm sure. What did Peter say to them?
Repent
and
be baptized.
Every one of you. That doesn't exclude anybody in the audience. Repent and be baptized. Some verses say repent and let each one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins. What's it for again?
Remission
of sins. That word "for" we talked about, which means in order to receive the remission of your sins, not repent and be baptized because you've already been saved, but so that you will have the remission upon doing that of your sins. That's what he told them. Now, why can't we just stand up today and tell people that want to know what they have to do to be saved the very same thing Peter said to do to be saved? What's so hard about that? Nothing difficult about it, but Rose?
We do too.
We do. But a lot of people today don't do that. I've already, I think, in a sermon last week, as we talked about a dozen things, not in Acts chapter 2. If you say, "Well, you just have to believe or trust," well, then you just told me, you just feed your own argument, because you just told me I had to do something. You have just predicated or conditioned salvation upon doing something. Trust is an action. It's a verb of action, whether it's physically done or mentally done. It's still an action. Belief is an action. Repentance is an action.
Praying him into your heart is an action.
Yeah, it's an action of praying in the heart, but they didn't pray the Lord into their heart. But just think about that. It's an action that an individual must do, so it do no good to say that we can't do anything, because then that means that there's absolutely nothing that I can do. And if there's absolutely nothing that we can do, then guess what? Close the book, everybody's going to heaven. Because everybody's saved. Because the grace that saves has appeared unto all men, Titus chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. So, if you don't have to do anything, and it's no wonder that is attractive to so many people today. Don't have to do anything to get saved, can't do anything to be lost. Why not? Well, the biggest reason why not is because it's contrary to Scripture. Hope that the lesson has been beneficial to you. That gets us to Peter's response. We're going to see their response to what Peter tells him, many of them. And we'll finish Acts chapter 2, Lord willing, next week. Any thoughts or questions? appreciate your good attention.